This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. All praise be unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. We bear witness that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. And we praise and thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for granting us this waqt of Jumu'ah. And we send our greetings and salutations to beloved Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to his pious and pure family and all those who follow his sunnah until the end of time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us to be steadfast in the sunnah of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May we be with him in his sunnah in this dunya and be with him in the akhirah in Jannah. Ameen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our sins of the last week. And may Allah bless us in the week to come with this Jumu'ah. May Allah make easy for all those who are going through hardship and difficulty. May Allah alleviate their suffering. May Allah cure the sick. And grant rahmah and maghfirah for those who have passed away. Ameen. Walhamdulillah. Over the past few weeks, or months actually, we're talking, we had a long series on the etiquettes of disagreement. And, alhamdulillah, we like to do things in series here. I think that's the way that the trend, and it's was good. But we paused that series, and inshallah we'll revisit that series, and ultimately we said the idea behind that series was not to talk about the personal differences, even though there's a lot to discuss, it is to get to the Islamic differences. Hanafi, Shafi'i, Sufi, Mawlid, Bid'ah, those kind of discussions. How do we live with these kind of differences? So we'll get to that in time, inshallah. But we're taking a break, and it's good to change. And alhamdulillah, we'd like to talk about Monday was Heritage Day. I know we know it's a public holiday. Sometimes we get these public holidays, we have no idea what the public holiday is all about. We're just happy that it's a holiday, alhamdulillah. But it's Heritage Day. It was on Monday. And we wanted to talk a little bit about heritage. And as we compiled the slides, we realized it won't be just one. So it's going to be a heritage series, maybe 3-4 weeks on this topic. And before I begin, why should we talk about heritage? Why is it important for us to talk about this topic? Firstly, understand Allah references this in the Quran. Allah mentions heritage and culture and race in the Quran in a very beautiful way. Now, we of all people know that race is a very sensitive topic, right? Of all countries on earth, our country is the one that is most sensitive when it comes to race. The way the Quran puts it forward so beautifully. Now, 50 years ago, if you had a different color, it was bad, or it was something wrong. 50 years ago in our modern age, 1,400 years ago, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a very, very backward time, in a time where people had no, the thinking was so backwards, Allah says in Surah Rum, and of His signs that there is an Allah, of the ways you know there is an Allah, is that He created the heavens and the earth. Because there's a sky and there's a ground, you know there must be someone who made it. And the differences in your languages and your colors. The fact that you see there's a white person, a black person, a Malay, Indian, Chinese person, and they look different, they have different languages, it goes back to Allah says it's a sign that there's an Allah, that there is a master planner and creator. That this is a sign for people who have understanding. And in Surah Hujarat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, remember that He made all of you, all of us, from one man, one mother, one man and one lady, one mother, one father, and then He made you into qaba shu'ub, meaning races. He made you different races and qaba'il and tribes and nations, lita'arafu, so that you may know one another, so that you can interact, that you cannot. And then Allah specifically, and the ayah that I mention every week in the khutbah, inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. What is the link? So Allah says, but the best of you is the one with the most taqwa. Why does Allah link the two? Because naturally, when you have a diverse group of races, you have a white, black, Malay, Indian, one will try to dominate the other one. That's just normal human nature. One family, we are the best. We are the Abram sir, we are the Abdur, or whatever it might be. So Allah then, in that same ayah, Allah says, but remember, the one with the most honorable one, is not the outside, it's the taqwa on the inside. That is what Allah is looking at. So Allah mentions that we can celebrate. From these ayat, we can see, Allah says, be proud of your different color. Be proud of your language. Doesn't mean you're only Arabic is the only language, just the language of the Quran, it will always be a special place. But be proud of your language, and your ancestry, and your lineage. But remember, taqwa comes first. Also, why I wanted to discuss on this topic, when you speak to scholars from outside of South Africa, do you realize what you have? So we were fortunate, we had Sheikh Yasir Qadi that came here. And he says, really, what you guys, what we have here in South Africa, we are light years ahead of any Muslim minority on earth. There is no Muslim minority in the world, and especially in the West, that has what the Muslims have here in South Africa. Where we are so integrated, we are part of this community, but we've kept our identity. So some communities, they come, Muslim communities, they come and they're minorities, they either disappear completely. Muhammad becomes Mo, Ali becomes Al, there's no more Islamic attire, there's no, we don't worry about halal anymore. In fact, if Islam becomes something ceremonial, you only practice it maybe on a nikah day, on Eid day, if they even practicing the fara'id, making salah, well, they'll say, I can't come for Jumu'ah, I'm working. I can't make my salah, so I make a taraweeh at home. So this is how many Muslim communities have gone. They've disappeared. And as the generations go, it gets less and less and less. Others became very isolated. You have a little Pakistan caliphate in the middle of town where things are in Urdu. We don't integrate. You come to the masjid. It's in the middle of London, but the masjid, the khutbah is in Urdu. It's not even in English. So we kept ourselves cocooned in. So you have these two extremes, isolation and complete assimilation. Whereas here, what we have in South Africa is we have our Islam very clear, and we're part of this culture, and we accept it. How did we get there? Now this is something, a miracle. Understand this. It's something of a miracle across the world. Countries from Australia to Canada, they look at this community, especially in Cape Town. Cape Town is even more so. How did you guys do it? What did you guys do to get this? And what must you do to keep it there? So discussing our heritage here as a Muslim community, this kind is very important. Because we are the leaders. They said, you guys are the leaders. We don't think of ourselves as South Africa as leaders in many things. But as a Muslim community, we should be that leaders in how a Muslim minority should live. Another point, you know, I'm part of these ulama chat groups across the world. And they're talking about the series, Ertigal. I don't know if you heard of it. It's a series on the Ottoman Empire. Okay? So Turkey made it. And now the ulama are discussing, is it good, is it bad? Because lots of people are watching it, and they're finding, you know, izzah, they're finding honor in the way the Muslim caliphate and how Islam was honorable at a time when we were strong. So they're watching it now. The scholars say, but you know, there's music in there, there's things that are not appropriate, but there are some positives. Now they're debating, and my discussion is not about whether it's permissible, impermissible to watch these things. The main thing is, Muslims are watching something that shows Islam in a positive light. And it's like revolutionary. It's like for all our lives, we as a generation, we were born knowing that Palestine is under occupation. Right? We were born knowing that. That there was no Khalifa. That there is no Muslim country that you can look at for leadership. That we are at the bottom. So we are born with that in mind. We have to go back to realize that we have a very proud history. A long history of honor. A long history of not power in the sense we had a massive empire, we did have that, but it's that we were at the forefront of civilization. That being a Muslim counted something. Today, being a Muslim is sort of like, you're almost shy in other parts of the world to say you're a Muslim. Muslim comes with being backwards, being a criminal in some countries. That wasn't the case. People looked at us to lead the world for many, many centuries. And the fact that Muslims are opening up a series and they finding connection with the deen tells us that we as ulama are not teaching properly the izzah, what it means to say La ilaha illallah, and what we gave to the world in terms of civilization. So our heritage is very important. Heritage as a Muslim, and heritage particularly as a Muslim South African. So I'm going to talk a little bit about history, and it's going to be a bit of a history lesson. And inshallah, I'll highlight the important parts if you zone out to wake you up. But inshallah, just this is very important. I found it fascinating because I didn't know much of South African history. And I've learned this now, and I think it's very important. So I take you back 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years, the world was very different. Europe was in the dark ages, completely backwards. America wasn't discovered yet, and we know we say that in inverted commas because there were millions of people living there already. Right? These countries were not discovered, they were already there, meaning they weren't colonized yet. And the world leaders were the Muslims. We had an empire, we had a community that spread from Portugal. And you should know this, that we ruled Spain and Portugal for 800 years, from 711, from the year 711, Muslims ruled Spain. Portugal, from Spain and Portugal, all the way to the Philippines, Manila, fi Amanillah, Manila, right? The Philippines, across the entire world, these were Muslim countries. And we led the world in terms of prosperity, in terms of technology. The kings of Europe, they would send their kids to Spain, Muslim Spain, to learn under the ulama. First universities in the world in North Africa. Right, we were, and we'll talk more inshallah about this golden age of Islamic civilization. The Europe was very much backwards. And slowly, we lost our izzah. We started fighting amongst ourselves. We started debating about silly things. We stopped progressing. We started worrying about the dunya. And we started to lose our position. And Europe took our books. They took our knowledge, translated into their languages, and they revived themselves. They reformed the church, and they went through a period of renaissance. Now, I'm going to start with about the colonial period. Colonialism is when Europe came and dominated and conquered all these countries around the world. How did it begin? You know, it actually began in 1492. The first real colonial power was Spain. So the Spanish kingdom was the first colonial empire. What happened in 1492? It coincided when the Muslims were kicked out of Spain. So what happened? The Christians of Spain got their act together and they kicked the Muslims out. Once and for all, the Muslims were gone. 1492, a very sad year for us, that we lost the last kingdom in Spain. Gone. And therefore, they took our technology, they took our knowledge. In fact, the ship that Christopher Columbus took to go to America, to discover America, was a ship given to him by the Spanish. Now, where did they get that technology from? From the Muslims that they kicked out just a year ago. They took our technology, they enhanced it, and they used that to start dominating the world. So then they conquered North America, South America. We all know the names Vasco da Gama and all of them. They came around Africa. So because they couldn't travel to India and Indonesia to get spices, because by land you had to go through North Africa, through Arabia, through the Muslim countries, they said, we'll just take ships and get there. So they started a maritime empire. Right, the Spanish were the first, and they discovered all these different countries along the way, and of course they came here to our country as well. This is now, and I'm talking about the 15th century or so, when they came here. Now, something to understand about our country: obviously, they didn't discover South Africa. There were people living here. We all know that, and I think people, when we talk about land expropriation and all these things, very important to remember that. That no one discovered this country. There were people living here. And there were people brought here by force. Right? It's just something to keep in mind. So our country, if you were to look at South Africa, you could really divide. And now I understand in rugby why you have that very famous North and South derby, Transvaal against. I also, why is it between Cape Town and why is it? Because our country is sort of divided in two. We got the Cape colony here on the one side in the west, southwest. And we've got the eastern, northern, eastern part of South Africa. And in the middle, you've got this desert, the Karoo, basically. So people, you had two distinct groups of people living in South Africa. You had the Khoi and the San people living here in the Cape Colony. And they obviously of the oldest people, you know, from a genetic or a race people. They're of the oldest civilizations in the world. They've been here for thousands of years. If anyone can claim to own this land, it's those, the Bushman people that we talk about. They were the first really inhabitants of this land. Then across the Karoo, on the other side, on the eastern side, you had your African kingdoms. Black Africans. And they came from other parts of Africa down. And I must mention here, there are certain elements in their culture. And Allahu A'lam, if they were in contact with Muslim civilization before, or even Anbiya went to them, because we believe that every nation, Allah sent a Nabi. So there was a Khoisan Nabi, there was a Chinese Nabi, there was a Mayan, Incan, Aztec Nabi. And there was obviously a Nabi that went to the Zulu people, the Bantu people. So stuff like circumcision, which is very unique to our deen, or unique to the Abrahamic faith, you find in some of their cultures. So you had these two, so understand, in the west you've got the Khoisan, and in the east you have the African kingdoms. And basically, there was harmony and peace in reality. And when you look at the documentation, yes, people will say it was backwards in terms of technologically backwards. Yes, very rural, but it was peaceful. People lived, and people would say, and I find this amazing, that they will say they would let a young boy be in charge of a massive herd of cattle. He would graze them. People would pass. No one would attack him. No one would steal. And if there was some fighting, the tribal chiefs would get together and they would resolve this. That not just technology, you know, sometimes we think civilization is only technology. No, civilization is insane. More importantly is humanity. More important in terms of civilization is being a good person. You can have a famous quote from Martin Luther King. What's the point in having smart bombs when you don't have smart people? What's the point? Or guided missiles, but you have misguided leaders. What's the point? So, our nation, as we said, before the colonials dropped here, we basically can see our country split in half. We've got the Khoisan people of the west, and you have the African blacks in the east. Okay? And they live basically autonomously. Then, we said Europe revived itself. After they kicked the Muslims out in Spain, they took our technology, they took our books, and they went through a renaissance. And they started to find, and they used this technology to uplift their people, but also to exploit many parts of the world. So they took these ships, and they went across the world, and they started colonizing, subhanAllah, taking, murdering millions and millions of people. And it must be said, people find it's, we shouldn't talk so much. You go to Australia, for example, the indigenous people, so where are the Aboriginal people? Almost gone. What happened here? You go to North America, where there were millions of Native Americans. Where are they now? What happened to these millions of people? It must be understood what happened there. Okay? And as Spain dominated, and Spain, we said, was the first because they benefited the most from the Muslim technology, and they colonized the Philippines and Indonesia, they basically had a monopoly on the spices. All of this was about money, dunya. And they used that to further everything, masala. Masala basically is the story on this whole thing, right? They dominated because of spices. The other European countries, in particular the Dutch, they didn't like this. They couldn't travel by land through the Muslim countries to Indonesia, India to get the spices. And the Spanish had the dominance on the shipping lines. So the Dutch people came up with a very, very smart idea. They started the first public listed company on earth, the VOC. And I've been struggling to memorize this thing more than my ayat. Verenigde Ooste Indische, basically the United East Indian Company, the VOC. That's what VOC stands for. The United East In. The brothers are rectifying me there in Afrikaans, right? My Afrikaans is not that good, right? So the first public company in the world. Basically, what happened? A group of business people. They said, you know what? Let's put our money together. We club together. We're going to buy ships. And we're going to go ourselves and fetch the spices from Indonesia. And they put their money together and they started this company. So for the first time now, they told the public, you can all put your money with. We'll buy the ship together. It's the first, we call it a public listed company in the whole world. And obviously this was a huge success. Now everyone can, even if you're a farmer, even if you're a laborer, you can put your 5 cents in and you can own part of that enterprise. So this took off as the first major corporation, multinational in the world. So this company, the VOC, they sailed across the world and they set up a network and they this wasn't just business. They came to Indonesia, discovered Indonesia, of course, Muslim Indonesia, Islam was there, and they basically conquered it and colonized it. And they made its people slaves, and they used production. They took the spices and whatever they had, and they sent it back to the Dutch, into Holland, and they sold it, and they made huge profits. Along the way, and they said, obviously, to secure their lines, they need to have ports. And that's how, when they came across Cape Town, they said, okay, going all the way from Holland, all the way down to Indonesia, around Africa, is a very long journey. So we need to find a halfway stop. And that's how they arrived here, at our Cape of Good Hope, our Cape Town. Right? So this is now 652. Okay, so 350 years ago, 652, the Dutch, the VOC, came here. Obviously, there were already people here, the Khoi and the San people, but they could offer not much resistance to a very far superior technological nation. And within a few years, basically, the entire Cape Colony was under the control of the Dutch. The Khoisan people became a servant nation, a servant race to a more superior, in inverted commas, of course, white colonial power. And within 20 years, they decimate much of the population here, obviously suffered from that. Also, because Cape Town was literally the end of the world, it's still the bottom of the world, right? So it was a very convenient place to dump all your prisoners. So obviously, as the Dutch, the VOC was conquering different countries and lands, there were people that fought back. Like in Indonesia, most prominently, and again, who is fighting back against them? These are our ulama. These are our mujahideen. The same kind of people fighting in Palestine for liberation. The same kind of people that are fighting for the same principles of human rights that you just took our land by force. These were the people fighting the colonizers. Of course, they lost. Allah had not decreed them success, so they lost. So many of them were brought here as slaves, as political prisoners, as you know, and they were dumped on Robben Island. Long before the ANC, long before anyone else were prisoners on Robben Island, it was our awliya that were there first. But also fighting oppression, 350 years ago. And so as time would go, the Dutch would bring more and more people from their colonies, from India, and we always forget that it's not just Malay. When we say Malay, we mean really Indonesian. It wasn't just Malaysia, Indonesia that came here. It was from Bangladesh, from India. When we say India, it means Pakistan as well. From Sri Lanka, from Madagascar, from East Africa. Many of, and alhamdulillah, in the Muharram march that we had, which was very successful, alhamdulillah, for your support, you would find our kids celebrated the other founders of our community. It's said, and Allah Alam, scientifically, that we are the most diverse city on earth. I mean, look at the faces here. You wouldn't know how to categorize us, where you come from. All over the world, Allah brought people here into this biryani, here, in this place at the bottom of Africa. And under extreme difficult situations, what came out of it is this deen still survived. And it's going to be a sad story, but what the one positive I take from it, Spanish Empire is gone. Dutch Empire is gone. VOC is gone. But the Muslim community is still here. La ilaha illallah remains. They tried to extinguish it in Indonesia. It didn't work. Brought it here to Cape Town and it survived. It's something that shouldn't logically survive. But that's the story of us as a community here in the Cape. So they brought all these people from around the world to us, to this place here in Cape Town. And Islam was at that time a banned religion. So the Dutch were very strict against Islam. Because they fought the Muslims in Indonesia, they had a special dislike to Islam. Also the Dutch were very, at that point in time, they were very strict conservative Christians. So religion was a very strong, was a very sore issue for them. And therefore Islam was forbidden. You couldn't practice your deen openly. There were no masjids allowed. So even though Sheikh Yusuf was here, 690, only 100 years later, 1792, you have Awwal Masjid. For 100 years, no masjid. Why? Because they weren't allowed to set up a masjid. What did they do? They would give Jumu'ah outside. And subhanAllah, a testament to these great, oh, no other word to describe, and Allah knows best his friends, than awliya. What they did to keep and maintain a community under such difficult persecution. So this community of Islam, brought from all over the world, came here, and they started from scratch, and started to develop over the next 100 years. And they, you know, subhanAllah, they did this very simply. They took the most, you say, the rejected class. At that time, you clearly had a hierarchy. The colonial power masters were on top. Then you had servants, and you had slaves. You were illiterate, you were a laborer. Your life was meaningless. And now you had a group of people, educated, scholars, ulama. Yes, they had lost some of them, royalty even, losing their position. And they came and they said, we are the same. In fact, we and the masters are the same. And this teaching of Allah is universal. And that's why people flock to this deen. To give someone izzah again. That your destiny is not based on the color of your skin. Or what tribe you're born from. Your destiny is in your own hands. And it's based on your relationship with Allah. That's what counts. And that's why people started to obviously flock to this. So you had your deen and you had your small Muslim community growing. And of course, more and more Europeans came to this land. So still, the Dutch were confined to the Cape and they didn't really venture into the East. They weren't so interested in the East. We skip now 100 years. And during that 100 years, basically, Afrikaans becomes a language. I think they say it's the newest language of the world is Afrikaans. The youngest of the world's language, Afrikaans, because it's a unique language. It's not this, so the people, the Europeans that came here, they ended up staying here. So initially they came here for work. They were going to do, spend 10 years to do a job and then go back. And they decided to stay here, not go back to Holland. And they mixed with the local people. They got they married or they had offspring. And you had now Afrikaans as a language on its own. And you had a race, sensitive issue, but you had a Cape mixed race here as a unique kind of community. Europe, things changes in Europe. So while the Dutch are ruling things here in Cape Town, things are changing in Europe. You have revolution in France, you have Napoleon, and basically, long story short, the British start to become dominant. The British Empire now starts to eclipse the Dutch Empire. And within a few years, or after 100 years or so, the Britain completely overpowers the Dutch and controls, takes its colonies, including Cape Town. So Cape Town goes now to the British. And the British start to rule here in Cape Town. And because of the British coming into Cape Town, a couple of things. Number one, they were a little bit better when it came to slavery than the Dutch. The British were more open, and in fact, the British were the first people to ban slavery completely. Right? So, and they gave rights, Islamic rights. They made Islam permissible. It became a religion that was free to be practiced. And that's why Sheikh Tuanguru, rahimullah, could open Awwal Masjid, because the British allowed him to open a masjid now that they ruled. But because of these changes, because of this, the Afrikaners here in Cape Town, they didn't like what they saw in the change of power. They didn't like what they saw in terms of a new... They wanted to preserve their own language. Not English anymore. They tried to preserve. Because obviously, and this is what the colonizer does. When he comes, he brings you his language. He brings you his culture, subhanAllah. He even changes your name. I think how sad it must be. You come to school, your name is Ahmed, your name is Fatima. He says, no, we don't know these names. You are Mark, and you are Samantha, because those are the names we're going to call you on. It's part of taking away your humanity. Part of taking away of who you are. That your language, your culture, your name is me, your religion. So what was done by the Dutch was done to them by the British. And because of this, basically the Afrikaners left Cape Town in a what we call the Great Trek. I'm learning these things. I find it interesting. This is South African history. And they basically now venture into the eastern parts of South Africa. Into the African areas that they hadn't gone before. This is about 150 years ago, 200 years ago. And they set up the caliphate in Pretoria, okay, at the expense of the African people that were living there. Bloody battles, people killing, people dying. And so now you basically had a South Africa, you had a Cape Town community ruled by the British. You have your slaves, you have your Cape Coloureds, and you have the Afrikaners. And that's why you have the monument there in Pretoria. That was their first country, really. Away from the British, set up in the Orange Free State, Natal. And now you have, and that's why, as I said, our rugby, the Cape versus Natal, because now you had the British and the Dutch competing in certain areas. And this is how it was for a number of years. Then something happened that was completely unexpected. This country of ours was always a backward country, a farming community. In fact, the British would say that this colony of Cape Town was the most sterile, the most useless colony that they had in the whole kingdom of the British. From India to Australia to America. So this one in Cape Town is the worst of all. There's nothing there. Then they discovered diamonds and gold in the north. 90% of the world's diamonds in this country. 40% of the world's gold in Johannesburg. And with that, fortunes changed. For some, very good. For the rest, not so good. Because with that came a new influx of fighting in this land. In the 1850s, at 1850 basically, the gold rush started. And that time, that area where the gold and diamonds were discovered was in the Dutch controlled, not the British powerhouse. And that's why the British needed to force themselves further and further inland to take over. And that's why you had the Anglo-Boer War. Why? Why is the English and the Dutch fighting? Because they found gold. So just as one group of people pushed another group, the Dutch found themselves being pushed further and further by the British. And this tremendous competition for resources, for the gold, for what was in the land of this country. Now, how many people died? And the native people ultimately paid that expense, that price. So now that you have all this diamonds and gold, so it's just something to think about. Within 20 years, how quickly things have changed in this country. We were one of the most backward countries in the world. Within 20 years, we became the most industrialized country in Africa. Within 20 years, they brought all their technology from Europe to build up this industry. Right? So you brought the technology, but how much of what happened to civilization? Just something to think about. To mine that gold and diamonds, who's going to do it? You need the locals. And that's why many of the African indigenous people living on the eastern side of South Africa, the men were taken basically to mine for months on end, fathers' sons were taken under the earth. Mothers, women had nowhere to go, so they went to become domestic workers, cheap laborers, kids. So entire communities were lost. A community that was mostly peaceful, that was mostly subsistence. They lived on the land and they interacted peacefully. Now they were forced into, like a pipeline, to mine this gold and this diamonds. And it all went back to Europe. All those wealth and all that riches went back to Europe. We know even, subhanAllah, that the British royal jewels, the crown jewels, brought from our land, is on the head of the queen, subhanAllah. And this is really how this land was exploited and this community was exploited over time. So this continues through the 1850s all the way until the... And this tension between the Afrikaners and the British trying to continuously push in further and further, of course, it resulted in a number of wars. No one really won. Ultimately, they agreed to a unified South Africa. Right, the Union of South Africa. Right, the Republic, the first Republic of South Africa. Also, it's in this point in time, I must mention. So how did our Indian brothers from Durban and Johannesburg get here? Something amazing to think about. The fact that the British now took over this country. And they used the African labor force to mine the diamonds. Who's going to do the farming? Who's going to do the business? So who's going to be the working class? They brought people from another part of their kingdom. Well, obviously it wasn't forced labor, but now you had from India, which is another colony of the British Empire, they brought laborers in. Now imagine if you need to bring extra labor force to mine or to farm the fields. Where's the native people? They're in the mines. So because your color was, you were darker, you were less of a person, you got the worst job. Because you were not that dark, you got to work on the farm. Because you were slightly above that, you get to work now as an administrator. And of course, if you were the ruling class, because of your color, you got to own things and own people. So that's how, when the gold is discovered and the African community is shifted to the mines, we have in this time our brothers and sisters from India, Pakistan, Indonesia, Sri Lanka, coming to Durban and Johannesburg. And we have a different, and that's why we have the mix. Why do we have this Shafi'i, Hanafi buzz? Because our brothers from India, of course, come from a Hanafi background. That's how Islam came to India. From Indonesia, Islam came to them via a Shafi'i method, and they were brought to Cape Town. So you have your Shafi'is here in Cape Town, and your Hanafis more in the East. And that's why you have a difference of these slight differences of opinion. So the Indian community now starts to develop, and also in that time, some of you, I find this amazing, you know, something strange. One of those people that actually came to South Africa at that time is Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi, the very famous man that, you know, we all brought India. So India was a colony of England that brought India out of British occupation, was Mahatma Gandhi. But he was in South Africa first. How did he get here? So he was a newly qualified lawyer. He studied in England, qualified as a young man, and he's working in India when a businessman here in South Africa, an Indian businessman, had a court case. Now obviously he knew the rules, it was between him and a white person. So he was worried that the system is not going to be fair. So he contacted this young lawyer, Gandhi, in India, can you come and help me? So Gandhi came here for a job, about 6 month contract, a year contract to try the case. And when he got here, he saw how the laws were. He saw how people were exploited. How even the road, if you have a certain color, you can't walk on this road. And there's many stories of how he was pushed out of the train and he was beaten up. And because of that, he felt that the level of inhumanity in this country, the level of exploitation of, he only really saw what was happening to the Indian people. What was happening to the black people was exponentially worse. And so he stayed here, and that's when he started to formulate his ideas, formulate his resistance to colonialization, non-violence, and with time he actually went back to India, and he used that to bring India out of occupation. So he was really inspired, if you could call it that, by the injustice that was done in our land. And he went back, and that's how India became independent. We fast forward now quickly, and we'll end off on this point. So now, in the 20th century, 1900s, what happened? Basically, Britain is ruling most of South Africa, but then the World War I, World War II breaks out. And obviously, because of that, the British Empire is not the British Empire it once was. It loses its power, It can't control its colonies like it wants to. So basically, its colonies start to rule themselves. So even though the British are technically ruling South Africa, the locals here decide what to do. And as the colonial power is losing, what's the fear? The fear is the laws that they made. So they made the law that we will have a republic, you can vote. Excellent, democracy, beautiful. But sorry, only for white people. Your vote doesn't count. 20% of the population controlled 90% of the land. And it hasn't changed much since then. Economically, everything still belonged to a ruling class. Now, when the imperial power, colonial power is losing out, what's their fear? The natives are coming. That after 200, 300 years of subjugating a people, now that we can't control them with a gun, something is going to happen. And we started hearing rhetoric. Rhetoric that you hear now in Europe, subhanAllah, it's repeating. They are coming to take your land. They're coming to take your jobs. They're coming to enter your communities and change the ways of your forefathers. You had a nationalistic, the National Party. A white Afrikaner, fearful, people scared that these outsiders are going to come in. The same rhetoric you hear in Europe today. These Muslim migrants are going to come in and we need to stop them. And they are criminals and they are backwards and they are uncivilized and they will take over our land. That's why you find even like Nazi parties are rising up again in Europe. The same thinking happened here. And out of fear, the National Party will bring apartheid. They won the elections and we'll talk about what happened thereafter next week, inshallah. So just a few announcements. We'll continue, as I said, on this lecture. Just a few announcements. There is a next week, inshallah, the Islamic Relief in partnership with the Habibiyah Orphanage. They're having a shoot-a-thon, an arrow shooting. So the archery club at Habibiyah, they are having at Islamia College on the 6th, a fundraiser, and then money is for orphans. So if you'd like to support, what you do is you can buy an arrow, and people will shoot arrows, and you know, part of that's how money will be raised. Or you can go yourself and shoot an arrow if you'd like to do so. So that's next week, inshallah. It's going to be at Islamia College for the orphans. Then, inshallah, also on the 6th, and I don't think our slide is up, also on the 6th, inshallah, the evening, we will have our Nightmare on Elm Street. So we have this annual lecture, Nightmare on Elm Street. The poster will come up. It's going to be the Night of the Dead. So it's after Isha here at Burano Center. After Isha, it's an outdoor lecture, weather permitted, inshallah. We will have the Night of the Dead. So we'll talk everything about the barzakh, about what happens in the qabr, a journey that everyone's going to take. Something which what happens the day you die? What happens in the qabr? What happens? Can spirits come back afterwards? Can they influence your dreams? So we're going to have our Nightmare on Elm Street. That's after Isha. Next week, or the 6th, that's next week, Saturday, after Isha, inshallah. And then, of course, we ask all those who would like to be part of our What's Islam series, the Women Around the Messenger, part 15 and 16, I think, is our part 17, actually. That's our next episode. We're talking about the Prophet ﷺ and his wives. So if you'd like to be part of that, 084-222-1308. Any questions, concerns, wismuhammad@gmail.com. JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.